Well, good morning. My name is Dean. I'm the lead pastor here at LifePoint, and you have joined us on the final Sunday of a series that we do every year called Now Playing, where we look at the collision of faith and film. We talk about how all of our great stories are a reflection of God's greatest story. And so if you come next week, and we hope you do, as we start a brand new series called Daybreak, you're not going to get popcorn and candy. Sorry. We do our best. But in light of that, there are a lot of people who work really hard to make this series happen. And so I see Alan Wolliver, I ask him to step in, and Ron Severance is somewhere back there in the back. They keep us in popcorn for the whole series. They come early on Sundays. And Heather Thomas and her team of women's life groups, they take care of the candy. So let's thank them. They set us up every week. And then last, and certainly probably most important, Dave Barry, our director of maintenance, does a ton of extra cleaning because you are messy people. So let's thank Dave for all the extra work. Super appreciative of all them. So I hope you've had a great week watching your retirement savings dwindle away to nothing and avoiding the coronavirus, and that you're here today, right? The film that we are looking at today, the last of this group of Star Wars films, I think it's the third in line chronologically. What happens in this film is you're looking at the battle that goes on between the First Order and the Resistance. And so on the one side, you've got the character who's been developed in the last three films now, Kylo Ren. And he is talking through or feeling his way through this reality of whether or not he's redeemable. These bad things that he's done, can he change? Can he be something different than what he has been? And you got Rey and Finn and Poe, and they're leading the resistance and the charge. And as all great Star Wars movies do, right, the battle comes down to the last big battle, the final battle, right, between the two sides. And I was thinking that as I thought about this particular theme in the movie, for us as Christians, as believers, or even as non-Christians, a lot of times we have questions about what is going to happen at the end of the world. Now, when I was a kid growing up in church, mainly 1980s-ish, late 80s mainly, even more, we talked about this a ton in church. But then things kind of got weird because, you know, sometimes Christians, we use big Bible words that not everybody understands, and people started seeing things differently, and they started predicting things differently. And eventually it just kind of, the phenomenon kind of just died out. And because of that, as a church, we just haven't talked about it all that much. But I thought about how God is preparing us as a people to be with him for eternity. And so it made sense to me that we would take the opportunity this morning to talk about what is going to happen at the end of the world. The things that we know, the things that we think we know, and the things that, to be honest, we just don't yet know. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter in the New Testament does a great job of laying out for us some things that are facts and some things that will happen along the way that maybe we're going to struggle to figure out as well. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And we'll start off with this idea. And I think the most important idea where we're headed today is that the end is really just the beginning. The end is just the beginning. So look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. It says this: knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since their fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So Simon Peter says, knowing this. In other words, here's something you can know. It's a fact. You can count on this. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk first about the exciting parts of talking about the end of time. What's going to happen? Simon Peter says, listen, you should know this. Know what? Know that as you get closer to the end of time, people are going to have their own ideas about what's going to happen. As a matter of fact, there's going to be some people that are going to be scoffers. They're going to say, I don't even see it. Is he really coming? Is he not coming? Is Jesus going to return? Is there going to be an end? Or is everything just going to continue the way that it's always continued since the beginning? In other words, everybody's going to have their own ideas, which leads me to two thoughts. One is that there's a lot of speculation 2 Timothy chapter, I think it's chapter 2, verse 23, calls us as believers. It says, but avoid foolish and unbiblical speculation, which only leads to quarrels. Now, the speculation part of what's going to happen at the end of the world is kind of one of the fun parts, right? Because we try and figure out what's going on culturally and try and make that make sense biblically. And I want to be careful here because I know that maybe for some of you, anyway, you watch different people, different men and women teach, maybe on TV, or maybe you go to conferences, and there's a lot of things that are predicted or that are speculated. And I would just encourage you, just be careful. In the scriptures, there's a lot of imagery, right? Like John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the gate. Now, he doesn't mean he's a literal gate, right? It's a metaphor. It's a picture of something that he means he is the way to God. Well, as you read things in scripture that are prophetic in nature, there tends to be a lot of symbolism. For example, in the Revelation at the end of the Bible, tons of symbol, but not everything in the Revelation is symbolic. It is left up to us as believers to figure out what's symbolic and what's not. I was trying to think of an example for us, and I couldn't think of one, so I just wrote one. All right, so we know, right? This year there's a big election coming up, presidential election coming up at the end of the year, and so you could describe the election like this. When it was time for the elect to meet in 2000 times in 20, the champion elephant from the Big Apple, with the thick hair, fought the challenger from the donkeys by the power of the pole. And all of the donkeys and the elephants rejoiced, let the reader understand, at the war which was about to take place. Now, we understand that in the context of our current political climate, right? But if somebody were to read that 1,000 years from now or 2,000 years from now, identifying that in their own context, you could be very speculative about what that means and what that doesn't mean. And so Simon Peter is very clear to say, look, there are going to be lots of people come who are going to say they know exactly what's going to happen. And they're going to, even people are going to say, it's not, nothing is going to happen. Be ready for speculation. That's the first fact. The second thing that he says in verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The second thing is not just speculation about what will happen, but then there's this all these calendars about when it's going to happen. There have been so many predictions throughout history about when Jesus is going to return and when the world is going to end. I remember when I was younger, a guy named Hal Lindsey wrote a book in the late 1970s, I think it was called The Late Great Planet Earth. And when he wrote that book, he said that he had figured out, he had tied some of these prophetic passages in Daniel to some prophetic passages in Revelation, and he figured out that the key date was 1948, when Israel became a nation. And so within one generation from there, Jesus had to return. And that meant that by 1988, Jesus had to return. As a matter of fact, he got real specific. He said he thought it would be on or around September the 9th, 1988. And this book sold like crazy. I mean, it's a bestseller. Everybody was into it. And so I had a friend who's a pastor today, and then he was in Bible college at a smaller Bible college, and so he thought on September the 9th, he would, you know, play a little joke. So he snuck into the music building, and he got a white robe, changed his clothes, put on a white robe, got a tuba player, a friend of his who was a tuba player, to sneak up to the dean's building with him, and so they were washing windows, so they had the raisable platform, you know. And so the dean's office was on the second floor, right? So he gets on the platform. He's got the white robe on, right? And his friends start raising him up. And right about the time he gets in front of the dean's window, he's got his hands up like this, right? And he has the tuba player, hits the note, the big note on the tuba, like it's the moment, right, when he's going up to heaven. Now, what he didn't think about, or what I never could have predicted, is that one of his friends who was on one end of the rope, holding one end of the platform, got tickled about it and laughed. And when he did, he let go of the rope for a second. So all of a sudden, the platform went like this, and he thought he was going to fall. So he steps over onto the window ledge with one leg, but the other guy on the other end keeps pulling, and the platform keeps going up. Well, as the platform went up, it catches the hem of his robe, right? Pulls his robe up, and because he was kind of bent over, his underwear were about halfway down, and that was going right into the dean's office. So there's this prophetic passage in the Old Testament that talks about, you know, when the return of Christ comes, that the moon will turn red with blood, right? And so the only comment the dean made to him was he knew that the second coming of Jesus wasn't going to happen because the moon was very white that day, right? So there's all kinds of ideas about, I mean, we're going to predict the day, even though the scriptures say that nobody knows the day, nobody knows the hour. Like, so we don't even give up on it, right? So whenever 1998 hits and we get past September the 9th, the guy that wrote the book, he's like, oh, I got the date wrong. It wasn't 1948. It was 1967. And he writes another book that sells like crazy, which meant that Jesus was going to come back before 2007. And then we got past that. And it's almost like we just can't help ourselves, right? With speculation and with calendars. But Simon Peter is clear that these two facts are, he says, the Lord is not slow, as some count slowness, but he's patient. He's like just reinforcing that idea. We're not going to know. We're not going to know the day, the time, or the hour. Now, those are kind of the exciting parts of talking about the end of the world. So now, then, Simon Peter goes on in the passage, and he's going to give us another fact. But these are about the not-so-exciting parts about talking about the end of the world, or at least as we think about them, okay? So the first one is in verse 10. Here's another fact. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So what Simon Peter tells us there is that Jesus is going to return when we're not ready. When does a thief call right before the thief shows up? Does he, hey, I'm on my way. I'll be there in about five. No, he doesn't do that. He shows up when you don't expect it. And the idea here that Simon Peter's reinforcing is the idea of imminence. It's your big Bible word for the day. When we say something is imminent, we mean it can happen at any time. Theologically speaking, everyone, all evangelicals are in agreement as you read scripture that Jesus could return right now. Right now. This could be the moment. Any moment today could be the imminent return. It can happen at any time. So let me ask you, how's your relationship with Christ today? How are your rhythms in living with God today? Because at any moment, Christ could return. And I think that we tend to struggle with this whole idea of imminence because, and if it can happen at any time, then I think we feel the pressure of what? That we've always got to be ready. And so I was thinking that if you want to line things up on the calendar, and let me say this to you, if I'm going to lose you at any time in this message, it's going to be in the next 3 to 5 minutes, okay? So dial in with me. So let's pull together all of the big Bible words that we know. There's words like tribulation and rapture and Armageddon and mark of the beast and millennial reign. Which doesn't mean millennials are in charge, by the way. All those words, right? People want to kind of line them up. And so if I were to say, how do we do that? So for some people, so they said, today we are the church, okay? So we're the church. So we know that we're at least here, right? Depending upon where here is. Then there's this thing called the tribulation. It's going to be a really, really tough time. It's talked about in a couple of different places in scripture. And then there's the thing I mentioned there, the millennial reign. This is where Jesus is going to reign as much as we can see on earth for 1,000 years. So what happens is that people read the scriptures and they read them a little differently and they put things in different order. So some people are, they want to put the tribulation over here and then put the church here and the millennial reign here. Now, about 100 years ago, people thought they were really smart. And so they put the millennial reign here and the church here and the tribulation here. So they thought that the 1,000-year reign was going to come first, right? They were called post-millennial. That's what that was. But World War I came, World War II came. And because if this is right, then everything just has to keep getting better and better and better and better until it's so good that we're just going to inaugurate eternity, right? In. But World War I, World War II happens. So that kind of destroys that theology. So then there was a group of people who thought, okay, well, really what's going to happen is that the church is going to be got kind of right in the middle. So the church will go through 3.5 years of the tribulation, the hard part, and then they'll be out after 3.5 years of the hard part, and then the millennium would be on this side of things. And then there's a group of people who are kind of called, what they call amillennial, that they kind of just believe it's all kind of a big mess that happens all at the same time, and you can kind of pick and choose your way through that about what's going on when. Now, I just would say to you, that regardless of how you line things up, there are a lot of really, really smart, really, really biblical people that choose each of these different alignments. It's not like everybody agrees on one way that it is. And you're saying, Dean, what do you think? Well, from my perspective, the way I read the scriptures, I think we are the church here, right? And because you don't read about the church anymore in Revelation, after Revelation chapter 4. Seems like the church is gone when the tribulation happens. I think the church is here. I think tribulation's here. And I think the millennium comes after this. I think 1 Thessalonians 4 points toward a separate moment with the second coming of Christ before when the church is kind of taken out. So if you ask me, this is my interpretation of the order of events. But I want to be clear. There are different people who interpret the order of events differently. My point in saying all that to you is just to say this, that it doesn't matter which way you line these things up. Virtually everyone agrees that Jesus can return at any time, any moment. It is imminent right now. It's like a thief. When we're not ready, boom, he's going to return. Which leads me to the second thing that is not so exciting to talk about. It's the end of verse 10. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. It's not just the idea of imminence, but it's also the idea of permanence. I think we struggle with this idea of what we tend to refer to as a judgment day. When God returns and everything that we know around us, right, is dissolved, is the way that Simon Peter puts it, that there's no more space between us and God, and we stand in front of him, and we are then accountable for our lives. I think part of the reason that we struggle, even if we say we believe it, to live in light of it on a daily basis, is that we're like kids who don't understand who don't know anything better than what they have. Does that make sense? So my oldest daughter, the first time I ever had this conversation with her about leaving home, I don't know, she was 8 years old. And all of a sudden it hit her that people grow up and they get married. And so we had this talk and it was kind of, she's like, you know, Dad, someday will I? And she could not fathom the idea of leaving her mom, right? She could not imagine finding someone as strong and as handsome as her dad. Totally understand. Actually, she didn't even mention my name. Like, I didn't even get mentioned. It was all about, I'll never leave mom, right? But if statistics are accurate, someday Sydney will come to me and Angie, and she'll say, I found him. And he's strong. And he's handsome. And he hates the SEC. He's perfect for me, Dad. He's perfect for our family. But right now, as a child, she couldn't see that. She couldn't understand it. It didn't make sense. And I would just say that for those of us who are Christians, that is how we are going to see it. Like, the Bible says that we are like a bride prepared for a groom. That's how we're going to meet Christ. But right now, we're like kids, and we don't understand that there's anything better than what we have. And so part of the reason that we struggle with this idea of meeting God in person is that we're so tied, we clench so strongly and so wrongly to the things that we have here. So speculation and calendars, we don't need to worry about that. Immanence and permanence, those are the ideas that Simon Peter stresses in the passage. So where does that leave us? Here's how the apostle wraps up this passage in verse 11. He says, since these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Simon Peter asks the question and he answers his own question. He says, in light of the fact that you're going to meet God someday and it's going to be this inauguration of an eternal place where you're forever going to be with him, in light of that, what kind of person should you be? You got to be the kind of person who lives in holiness and godliness. The kind of person who's set apart in the way that you love and the way that you forgive and the way that you offer mercy. You got to be holy, and then you ought to imitate, right, what we have seen in the person of Christ. He asks a question and he answers his own question. What sort of people ought you to be? In the 9:30 worship gathering today, we had C3 weekend this weekend. So we had all of the middle schoolers from all four of our campuses. So we had around 200, maybe a little north of 200 middle schoolers and high schoolers, and they were all packed in here this morning. And I just said to them, I told them, I thought, you know what? You guys are so dialed in to Instagram and Snapchat and taking pictures and things. And so I wanted to show them a picture. Some of you, if you were here last week or over the past couple of weeks, you know that my mom passed away. And so I said, I want to show you my mom's senior picture. So this is the 1957 class of Waterloo High School salutatorian Rena Fern White. I'll show you her picture up here. And my mom and I, we had this agreement. And so whenever I was a kid, well, for all of us, not just me, my brothers and sisters, whenever we were growing up, if we didn't get out of bed on time, she would come into our rooms and she would sing the song, "Oh, what a beautiful morning, oh, what a beautiful day, I've got a wonderful feeling, everything's going well." She would sing that off key, and she would just keep singing it as loud as she could until we got up. And so she asked me, my mom asked me about, I don't know, 20 or so years ago, she just said to me one day, she said, "Well, you're gonna preach my funeral." And I said, "Well, I'll make you a deal. If you die before me, I'll preach your funeral. If I die before you, you have to sing 'Oh, what a beautiful morning' off key at my funeral for singing it to me." All this, so we had this deal. And so in her passing, I spoke at her funeral. And one of the things that I talked about is how God was not only doing something in my mom, but how he was really, without even realizing, he was doing a work in me personally and in our family. I mentioned that my son, who's about halfway through his last year of high school, about how he's got this condition, medical condition. It's a disease. It's called senioritis. I don't know if you've heard of it before or not. He's had it since the sixth grade. Matter of fact, I said that at 9:30. I said that, and one of my son's sixth grade teachers was here at 9:30. She found me after the 9:30 service, and she said, "You're right. He's been that way ever since the sixth grade." It's this unquenchable desire, right, to leave one's primary education and through graduation to move on to secondary education. That's the diagnosis for senioritis. And one of the things about my mom is she had Alzheimer's, and as it progressed, is that she always wanted to go home. And it didn't matter if she was home, she still wanted to go home. And so one day we thought, well, maybe she's talking about where she grew up. So my dad drives her out to her home that she grew up on in Greasy Ridge, Ohio, and drove her to, and she still wanted to go home. That wasn't, and I think what I've come to the conclusion is in the process of my mom's dying and passing is that she had heavenitis. This unquenchable desire to leave her earthly education and through death, through graduation, to enter her eternal education. And so a few Wednesdays ago was graduation day for my mom. She left her home here and went to her eternal home. And one of the things that I said at her funeral that was so interesting to me, it had a huge impact for me, is that I'm sitting in hospice with my dad the week before she passed, and my dad, just out of the blue, he looks at me and he says, you know, I don't know why the Lord is allowing her to continue to live. And then he says this, he says, and maybe it's for me. He just lobbed that thought out there. And it's like my spirit just caught that thought. And I kept rolling it over in my head. Maybe it's for me. And I realized that my dad was theologically totally on point. Because my mom had lived her whole life for me, for my sanctification. My mom was one of those people that believed that the last would be first. Because all of her life, she put herself last. She really believed that if you lose your life, Jesus, you'll find your life. Because she seemingly did everything she could to sacrifice everything possible to lose her life for our family's sake. If there was ever a moment when there could, potentially there wasn't enough food, all of a sudden my mom wasn't hungry. If there was ever a moment when there weren't enough chairs for everyone to sit around the table, all of a sudden my mom didn't want to sit. She wanted to stand. She had something to do. All of her life, it was give and give and give and serve and serve and serve. And so I had this thought while I was rolling over. I thought, well, her life was given for me. But what my dad said that moment, even her dying, because what the Lord was doing is he was sanctifying me. He was sanctifying my dad by allowing my mom to linger. Because we never would have given her up. We never would have wanted her to pass until she lingered long enough that we didn't want her to suffer anymore. And then what God does, he actually sets us up so that we actually want them to go for their sakes. And so what God is doing is he's growing patience in us through this terrible disease. And even through her dying, he's growing patience. So he sanctified us through my mom's life, and he sanctified us through my mom's dying, and even through her death, her legacy lives on in her children, in her grandchildren, and in her husband. So he's even sanctifying us in her death. And I had this thought. I thought, if you're God's enemy, how do you deal? How do you deal with Rena Folks? Like, her whole life, she puts herself last. The upside down nature of the kingdom. It's actually what the students talked about in C3 weekend. You're gonna see them walking around after church here. It says upside down. Now, how do you deal with somebody who says, you know what? I'm gonna lose my life, and in losing my life, I'm gonna find my life. If you're the enemy of God, what do you do with that? It's like, well, we're gonna load her down. We'll break her. And throughout her life, the enemy did. And my mom wasn't perfect, but she just kept serving and serving and sacrificing. Never drew attention to herself, never demanded a seat at any table. She just gave and she gave and she gave. And so the enemy's like, well, we can't have this. And so if I understand the book of Job correctly, the enemy of God obtains permission to make her sick. And even when the enemy makes her sick, even in that, God is using her life to sanctify us. So the enemy's like, well, we can't have that. So we gotta get rid of her. Right? And so you get rid of her, but even in her death, her legacy now lives on even more strongly in those of us who are part of our family. So even in her death, God is sanctifying us and you. So what do? My little size 2, 92-pound mom is unstoppable. It's unbelievable. It just blew my mind, the grace of God to me through her. To the degree that I thought, oh, that's it. The Bible makes sense when it says, how precious in God's sight is the death of one of his saints. It makes sense when the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It makes sense to me that the Bible says, eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has for those who love him. That someday I'm going to see my mom. You think she's great now. You wait till you see her again and see what I've done. It makes sense that the scriptures say, oh grave, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Now, for some of you who are here today, you're going to say to me, well, Dean, listen, this is precisely the reason that I don't believe in the Bible. This whole idea of judgment and we stand in front of God, and you're just doing this to create guilt. I would say, actually, it's just the opposite of that. Because if you're nervous, and if we're honest, I am. I'm a little nervous about what's it going to be someday to stand in front of God, just me and him. And I think we have this underlying sense of fear in that a little bit sometimes. But let me tell you what's scarier than Judgment Day. If you don't believe in God and you don't believe in Jesus coming, and you just think what Simon Peter said, things are going to happen as they've always happened. I'll tell you the scariest thing you've ever heard is that someday the star that our little planet orbits, if there is no God and if there is no Jesus, then someday that star is going to flame out and the earth is going to freeze and everybody on the planet's going to die and you're going to turn the lights out on our little solar system. And nothing you've ever done has any relevance or meaning. Not helping the nicest little old lady across the street, not sending money to foreign countries who need help or assistance. And someday we're just gonna turn the lights out on the solar system and it's all done and nothing means anything. Now you see, the thing about this judgment day that makes it great is that we don't have to be judged. Is that God offered his one and only son, Jesus, to come to the earth and to die on a cross. And while Jesus was on the cross, he was actually judged. He was judged. He paid for your sins and my sins on the cross. He was judged so that you and I wouldn't have to be judged. So that as we receive him and love him and follow him, we can be ready. This morning at the end of the 9:30 service, there were 11 students from this student weekend that we had, who went public with their faith in baptism. And after they were done, I just looked at our 9:30 congregation. I said, you tell me what's better. I'd say the same thing. You tell me what kind of life is better. What kind of life is better than putting yourself last? What kind of life is better than losing your life so that you can ultimately find your life? What kind of life is better than living out love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? What kind of life is better than that? What you got? A life of secret hiding? A life of putting success first or possessions first or pornography first, or you name the temptation that you want to hold on to because you think that, is that better? And Jesus and the life that he offers to us, empowered by his Spirit, is the best there is. And because that kind of life is the best there is, we have the promise that the best is yet to come. You can have that this morning. You can have that kind of life if you're willing to surrender authority and control of your life to the Savior who died for you. If you'd like to take that step this morning, I'd love to help you. Let's pray together. God, I pray for anybody who's here this morning who doesn't have a relationship with you, that this morning this would be their opportunity. At the end of time, Lord, that it wouldn't be something that's ultimately scary to them or fearful to them, but rather, God, that they would have this sense that they're ready, that they've lived their life in light of this reality that someday they're gonna be with you and know you. I pray for folks, God, who right now are hanging in the balance of making a decision to follow you, that this morning, God, they would choose that. And as we just continue to pray right now and stay in that posture, if that's you this morning and you would like to take that step of choosing to follow Christ, here's what's gonna happen. I'm gonna pray up here, and if you would like to pray with me to take that step of following Christ this morning, you can do that right from your seat. You don't have to say exactly what I say or pray exactly what I pray. Rather, it's you surrendering authority and control of your life to the one who died for you. It's beginning a relationship with him. If you'd like to do that, just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you for dying for me, for being judged for my sins, for allowing me to be declared innocent, for giving me freedom. And Jesus, today, I'm just asking that you would forgive me of my sins, make my heart new. Today, Jesus, I'm saying that I'm gonna put you in charge of my life. You lead it wherever you want. I'll follow you. Thank you for this great salvation gift. Again, we're just gonna maintain that posture of prayer. Nobody's looking around, real personal time between people and God. But the scriptures are clear that when you take that step, you don't do it alone in isolation. But that when you come to Christ, when you take that step of following him, that you let others know about it. So I'm gonna ask that you would give me the privilege right now of being the first person that you tell that you've taken that step of following Christ just by raising your hand up. Would you do that? Just raise your hand up as a way to say, yep, today was my day. Thank you. You just put them up and take them right back down. Say, today, this was my day. And Lord, for those of us who are here today who are believers, today is such a good reminder for us to repent as well, to turn our hearts your direction, to make sure that there's no distance between us as much as is humanly possible, that God, we are not just ready, but we are anxious for your coming. That God, we pray along with the revelation, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That God, we look forward to the day when we will see you face to face and live with you eternally. Thank you for your incredible love towards us. It's in your name.